Let's turn then to Acts 17 again, page 1277. And verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Particularly verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, we're essentially picking up where we left off this morning, and I don't really want to go through too much of that. You'll remember, just for the sake of those who are newly with us, perhaps, that Paul is preaching the gospel in Athens, and after proclaiming it in the synagogue with church people and in the marketplace with all kinds of people, he is now called to give a formal presentation of it in the Areopagus, which is the highest place that you could actually address people in Athens, with philosophers and politicians and so on. And to these skeptical philosophers, the apostle gives this marvelous address that we've been looking at for the last 5 or 6 weeks or so. Some of them, you'll remember, saw the whole of creation as a kind of God, as a kind of divine thing, and worshipped it. Because there is something religious in our nature. People will acknowledge that there just seems to be something religious. And so if people reject God, they will slowly elevate nature somehow and invest it with a kind of sanctity or a mystery of some kind or another. Others amongst these philosophers were just what we would call today simply naturalists. They believed that the whole cosmos could be reduced to atoms, particles, subparticles, and so on. The whole of the universe was explicable in just these terms. So, in other words, it's very much a situation and a city like our own. And to them, the Apostle Paul here introduces the great truths of the Christian faith. He introduces a creator God, for one thing, a God who made all things. He is also a sustaining God who is involved with his own creation. He is immanent in it. He upholds it all by the word of his power, and he also interacts with it to such an extent that he says we live in him, we move in him, and have our being in him. In him all things consist. And then, as we saw last time, in more detail he goes on to describe our real connection with this God. He describes our origin, because we are his offspring, he says. Now, you'll remember that's more than simply being created by him. That means that God made us like himself, with a spiritual nature. We are made in his image, capable of fellowship with himself. You'll remember, too, that he emphasizes that that is true of all nations. He has made of one blood in his image. That's a biblical bulwark against racism for all time. And it reminds us that we are all in the same situation, with the same need of God, the same need of salvation. And as well as having our origin from God in such a way, especially that we have a spiritual nature, he also describes our calling. And that calling is to seek God himself. Verse 27, he has given us our times and our places so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. These are remarkable words, because he's telling us that God has established the nations, given them their own times and seasons. in such a way as to propel them, to urge them to seek God for themselves, both as collective nations and as individuals living in these nations. So that is essentially telling us that whatever God is doing with us in providence, he is communicating to us in that providence. He is always calling us to repentance. He's always active in that. With every nation and with every person, he is communicating through his providence. Now, just to pick up from there, I suppose the question arises, well, how do people respond to that? How do the nations respond to God being near? He's not far from us, and he's communicating with us constantly through his providence. How do the nations respond? Well, obviously, there is a rejection of God. That was the problem in Athens. There was a rejection of God. They didn't really seek him out. God was calling them to seek him, but they didn't seek him out. That's why they can build an altar that is addressed to the unknown God. Why don't they seek him? Well, the passage that we read in Romans makes that very plain. Romans 1 describes man's descent from knowing God to a place of ignorance, and it tells us how that happens. He tells us very plainly that we all know God instinctively, intuitively. We know God because what may be known about him, he said, is revealed in the heavens. It's also, of course, revealed in our own heart, where God's law is written, the Ten Commandments. We have a sense of God, a sense of God. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that mankind didn't like to retain that knowledge of God. In fact, he says that man ceased to be thankful and ceased to glorify God. And instead of becoming wise, as Adam was originally when God made him, man became foolish. Foolish in their reasoning. And the ultimate sign, he says, of that foolishness is that we transfer the love, the attention, the adoration and the worship that we should give to the Creator, he says, we have transferred it to the creature. The creature there being a term simply for creation or created things. We invest in people and in buildings and in substantial things what we should be investing in God. That is the descent of man. And because of that, God removes himself and man slides further and further into that abyss of sin that you have described in Romans chapter 1. Now that essentially is an ignorance that we choose for ourselves. Paul puts it very graphically. He says, we did not like to retain God in our knowledge. Now that may well describe you. You had a knowledge of him, but you didn't like to retain God in your knowledge, but you chose to do without him and to fall away from him. Now that experience Paul calls ignorance, and he calls the long experience of the Christian nations, times of the non-Christian nations, he calls them times of ignorance. In verse 30 here, let's read the verse. Truly, he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Times of ignorance. That was true of the world prior to the coming of Christ. The world was, in a sense, plunged in spiritual darkness. Now, in a way, it's possible to overstate that, because you shouldn't think that the knowledge of God was absolutely confined just to a small part of the world. The Bible makes plain now and again that there are people in unexpected places who know God and who serve him. You find that even in New Testament times itself, just right at the dawn of New Testament times, you have the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Ethiopia traveling to Jerusalem to keep the feast. What is the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Ethiopia doing keeping the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem? Now, that just tells you, you see, where the knowledge of God actually was. But still, by and large, it was the case that the nations were in darkness and that they were in ignorance. And what was God's response to that ignorance? Well, here's the surprise. In verse 30, we're told that these times of ignorance God overlooked. He overlooked them. Now, I don't know how that communicates itself to you. I mean, what do you think that means? We have to be very careful, because the automatic tendency, I would guess, is to think that it means something like that God just forgot about it, or that God ignored it, or that it somehow didn't matter to God. And that's hardly helped by the King James Version, which has the strange expression, "these times of ignorance God winked at." He winked at it. Now, I'm not sure what exactly that conveyed in 1611 when the translation came out, but I know today that it's certainly not helpful, because if I said to you that I was winking at something, that gives the idea that I'm not bothered about it. I'm genuinely not bothered. And if you read that, you know, that these times of ignorance God winked at, it gives you the idea that, well, it didn't bother him too much. But the word winking is just not in the Greek text at all. It's got nothing to do with winking. The word there simply, it's a compound word, two Greek words in it, overlooked, or looked over. These times of ignorance God looked over. Now there again, I suppose you would still say, well, even if it's not winked at it, it still means that somehow God just let something go, or God was prepared to forget about it. Now, that can't be right. In the passage we read in Romans 2, I'm just going to... In fact, if it's easy for you to go forward to it, you can. It's on page 1294. Now, as I said just a moment ago, Paul is describing our rejection of God and our fall into sin. And in verse 2, he says this, and he's talking to the Gentile world, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." So notice, nobody's getting off with it. I mean, if my life has sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder — I'm just reading from the previous chapter here, verse 29, "strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispering, backbiting, violence, pride, boasting, inventing evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." What a catalogue of sin. What a catalogue of sin. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. "And do you think this, O man," and that's you and me, "that those who practice such things will escape the judgment of God?" In verse 6, we're told that this God will render to each one according to his deeds, irrespective of whether we're Jews or Gentiles. If that's our lifestyle, God will judge us. In verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law," that's without a full knowledge of the law, "they will also perish without the law." God will judge us according to the law that was written on the heart. "And as many as have sinned in the law," that's with a full knowledge of the law, "we shall be judged by the fullness of that law." So God will judge us all for the breach of his 10 commandments. And that in itself is a solemn thing, a thing worth remembering, that God has reached everybody with some degree of revelation of who he is. And he has written his holy law on all our hearts, and we will be judged accordingly. One of the reasons I emphasize that is because you hear it so often asked, well, how will people be judged for rejecting Christ when they have never heard of Christ? The answer to that is that they are not really judged for rejecting Christ. They are judged for the breach of God's holy law and being under the penalty of the covenant of works. But once we reject the Christ who is offered to us as the means of escape, then certainly we shall be judged for rejecting Christ, which is a greater sin than the original one. I mean, if I was to do something wrong, and then you gave the opportunity for me to put it right, and I said, well, actually, no, I'm not really interested in putting it right, I have added to my sin. I have added to my sin. And your rejection of God's cure that is given to you in kindness and grace and at so much cost to himself, your rejection of that cure is worse than your original sin. That's why the rejection of the gospel is the greatest sin, really, that you can commit. The rejection of the gospel, rejecting the cure that God offers at such great cost. So to overlook sin doesn't mean that he winked at it or that he somehow just doesn't punish it. What does it mean? Well, what it means is that God did not judge the nations in darkness in the way that he could have. And when you think about it, how true that is. Every single generation sins away in the face of God. And if God was to exercise the option of justice strictly, he could just wipe out each successive generation and with justice start again. The amazing thing is that God has promised not to do so. He's promised not to do so. That did happen once. And it was done once to remind us that it will happen again. There was one point in time in which God seemed to press the stop button and erase and start again. That was, of course, the flood, when evil abounded in that generation and God said it was enough, and he took a cataclysmic deluge on the surface of the globe, which essentially decreated his world, and he recreated it again. He kind of made a prototype of a new heaven and a new earth, and in it, Noah and his family began, you could say, the story of the human race again. But God said that he would never do that again. He wouldn't do it until he would baptize the world with fire in the end times. It is once baptized with water to teach us, to remind us, to warn us, but he will not do it again until the time comes to cleanse the world once and for all with fire. And the intervening period has already been thousands of years. And for all we know, it could be another 5,000, 10,000, or 20,000 years. But God will not come in to judge it as he did then. God is overlooking those times of ignorance. Or as he puts it in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 16, he allowed the nations to walk in their ways. Now, why was God doing that? Why did he let the nations go on for so long till 2,000 years ago? Well, it's bound up with his patience, isn't it? It's bound up with his patience. One of the reasons is simply to keep on striving, to keep on speaking in one providence after another, adversity and prosperity, to speak on and to speak on. It's as though God is saying to these nations in their risings and fallings, why will you die? It's not just to the house of Israel that he says, why will you die, O house of Israel? But he says it to Babylon, why will you die? To Egypt, why will you die? Why? I take no pleasure, God says, in the death of the wicked. No pleasure, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So these times of ignorance God overlooked. He just didn't judge it in the way in which he could have judged it then, for reasons partly to do with his own mercy. But what I want you to notice in the text here is that these times of ignorance are finished now. They're finished. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now. What is the now? Well, the now is obviously related to the age of the gospel. It's related to the advent into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's related to his public death on the cross, which was placarded through Jerusalem, and which is now being preached to the ends of the earth, so that the gospel itself is being declared to the whole world, to all the nations of the earth, Psalm 98 says, his righteousness is shown. Preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And that's been happening for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, the world cannot claim to be in the state of darkness and ignorance in which it was before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that's changed. We know more about sin. We know more about the way of salvation. We know more about how God and men are reconciled. We know now who the sacrifice was. We know the identity of the man who hung upon the cross. And we know now that the judgment of the world is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that this world is without excuse. And if it perishes, it perishes with knowledge. And therefore, he says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's as though there's a new sense of urgency. There's a new impetus. The world is not waiting for the great Christ event. It has come. It has been. And so let that be an impetus upon us to repent. Now, it's not long since we looked at the whole concept of repentance in some detail. The Hebrew word behind it simply means return. It's returning to God. There's one or two Greek words used in the New Testament for it, but the one that we have here is the one most often used, which means literally afterthought or afterthinking. It's the Greek word metanoia, afterthought or afterthinking. It just means to think about something afterwards so that you change your mind, and of course that means that you change your conduct. Okay? It's afterthought. It's reflection. Sitting down, it's looking back, thinking about the thing, changing your mind about the thing, and changing your conduct. In some of the words for repentance, the emphasis lies on the change of conduct, the new life. In fact, the Hebrew word shuv is like that, return, return to God. There's that marvelous address in Hosea 14, return to God and take with you words. Isn't that wonderful? Return to God and take with you words. God wants words, words of contrition, words of repentance, confession, adoration. Take words with you, come back to him, but you must come back to him. But in this particular Greek word, the emphasis is not on the turning. It's actually on the mental process that leads to it, you see. It's the reflection and the change of mind. Let's think of that in an ordinary biblical situation. You have someone like the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. Most of us know the story of the man who wanted his inheritance early from his father because he couldn't stand his father's house. And he got the inheritance early, he left his father's house, and he squandered everything that he had. And when he was reduced to the circumstances of wanting to eat what the pigs ate, there's the proud Jew who is actually envying the pigs, their diet. When he's reduced to that, notice the adversity, by the way. In the morning I was commenting on this, how God sometimes just has to take our prosperity and to just strip it away, so that we begin to think and ask the right questions and reflect. He reflected, you know. When he was sitting amongst the pigs, he reflected and he said, how many servants, I'm a son, how many servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare? And he thought about the foolishness of what he had done. And at last he said, I will arise and I will go to my father. You see, all that is metanoia. You see, all that is a reflection on the state of things. It's the afterthought. It's the process of reflection. It's realizing where you came from, what you've gone to, and what's still available for you if you turn. I will arise and I will go to my father. And then you have the repentance properly, you see, when he gets up and goes. You know a mind is changed when the feet start to move and the hands with it. If they don't, the mind hasn't actually changed. I know I often say this to you, I suppose, but you say to me, I want to be a Christian. And I say to you, no, you don't actually. You don't. If you were, you would be one. See, you would be one. And you say, oh no, I want to be one. And I say, you don't. You don't. Because once your will is won over to that point of wanting to be a Christian, you'll be one. Of course you will. Nothing will stop you. You will resolve. You'll resolve to go to Christ. And as long as you keep back from coming to Christ, it's because you don't actually want to. There is something stronger than your desire to be a Christian. Something stronger. So you don't really want it. You don't really want it. Or you don't want it enough. So it's the work of the Spirit in the mind and in the will. And let's move from the nations. I mean, here it speaks about the nations. The times of these ignorance nationally, God overlooked. I mean, he brings the nations down and he humbles them, but he doesn't judge like he could have. I mean, he's humbled Scotland. He's humbled the United Kingdom. I mean, this is the nation that entered into covenant with God, isn't it, in the 1640s. And the 1630s, twice nationally, entered into covenant with God, from the king through the nobility down to all classes of men, including the common people, entered into covenant with God. Well, we turned our back on that, and we've come low. And doubtless, we'll come lower still. Many nations that were high in other ways, with prosperity and so on, they've come very low. But God hasn't judged any in the way that he could still. He is overlooking. How true that is of ourselves as individuals. There's a sense in which God is overlooking. There's the big sense here in that he overlooked before Christ came. But there's the smaller sense in which he's overlooking for every one of us personally. Let me put it to you. There was a time when you had a time of ignorance. You were in a time of ignorance. In other words, you knew little. To all intents and purposes, really, you knew very little. But God's been overlooking that, hasn't he? He overlooked it. Can you not say tonight that, that's right, God has not dealt with me according to my sin? For long enough, he could have cut me down, and he never cut me down. But that time of ignorance now is over with you. Over. And I don't mean it's over with you in the sense that you've become a Christian. No, you haven't become a Christian yet. But your time of ignorance is over because you know the gospel now better than you knew it before. God has intervened somehow in your life. I don't know how he's done it. I don't know. But in some way, you now have a better grasp and a better understanding of things than you had before. And God has made plain to you that he's in your life and in your providence as he's never been before. I'm not saying you're a Christian. We're not talking about Christians right now. I'm talking about people to whom God can say, your time of ignorance is over. It's over. The accountability has risen up a notch. You've moved on a gear. And now God is commanding you to repent. Because you see now what sin means. You see what the cross means. You see who hung upon the cross. And you understand the awful reality of judgment. And you know that if you were to die tonight, you wouldn't be judged as you would have been even 10 years ago. Or 5 or one, because it's moved on. It's moved on. And God expects more. And he's now commanding you clearly. He's not overlooking anymore. He is actually commanding you clearly now to repent. And you could say, are you saying then that the more I know, the worse my situation? And I would say in a certain sense, yes. And you may say, well, in that case, maybe it's better for me to stay at home. Well, if you decide to opt out of knowing God altogether like that, if you decide to opt out of not even listening to what he says, let me tell you that that's the worst choice you could possibly make. Because that is in effect saying, right, my time of ignorance is over, my accountability has raised up a notch, so now I'm actually going to give up on it altogether. The worst thing you can do. So you say, well, hold on a minute. You're saying that the more knowledge I have, the more accountable I am, but yet that it wouldn't be better for me to drop out. I'm saying exactly that. Why am I saying exactly that? Because the Bible never allows going backwards as an option. You feel you're in a box? Too right, you're in a box. Too right, you're in a box. You feel you're squeezed in a vice? Absolutely, you're being squeezed in a vice. To go back is perilous. Perilous, indeed. You suppose that you can tonight stand before God, and God says, you actually chose to opt out when I made the situation most clear. At the very point in your life where I intervened and said, do you now see the offer? Do you now see things? And you said, yes, and I'm opting out. Of course we understand how accountable we are. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Good. Good. I understand exactly how that feels. It's not comfortable to feel uncomfortable, but it's a good thing. As I said in the morning, it's good for me that I was afflicted. The only way you can move forward, friend, is by moving forward. It's the only way you can get on. Kiss the Son. Embrace the offer of salvation. And you'll then discover the riches that God himself has to give. Now, how did the people respond to this message? How did they respond? I don't want to look too long. You may have noticed that really in verse 31, it emphasizes that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. I don't want to focus too much on that because I just did it really about 3 or 4 weeks ago. If you remember, we studied the text, it is appointed to men once to die and after that, the judgment. Yes. This is being made plain to the world. It's being made plain to you and being made plain to me. And Paul says that the resurrection is actually the sign of that. It's interesting that he does that. He actually points to the resurrection as just a fact. You know, when he preached to King Agrippa, he said to King Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner, King Agrippa. This is one of these biblical phrases that's come into our popular language. If anyone says to you, well, it wasn't done in a corner, that's coming from that particular passage of Scripture. It wasn't done in a corner. The resurrection wasn't done in a corner. In other words, an obscure corner of the world. The resurrection was something that was a mystery. You can believe there was a hunt on for the body of Christ, all right. The empty grave is a mystery. It's still a mystery today. Behold, where the Lord lay, it's empty. He rose. People saw the risen Lord. Over 500 people at once saw the risen Lord. And for the apostle here, that resurrection is simply a sign that he will one day judge the world. He will judge it. What was the response to this great presentation of the gospel in Athens? We've looked at it for 5 weeks or so. What is the response to it? Well, interestingly, the moment he seemed to mention the resurrection, he was interrupted. Interrupted. We've no idea how many people were present at this hearing in the Areopagus, but there was an outburst of laughter and of mockery to the point where the whole thing essentially had to stop. They started to laugh. The word is mocked. It's quite probable, possible and probable even that they simply mocked because the idea was so foreign and so strange. I've mentioned a couple of times in looking at this that the idea of physical resurrection was anathema to the Greek mind. They just couldn't cope with that philosophically. So maybe that it was simply laughter at that level. On the other hand, sometimes people take an excuse to mock and to laugh. You know how it is when we start to sweat and to feel uncomfortable, and if there's something about the preaching of the gospel that seems to prick our conscience, and really it always does. Do you know why it always does, by the way? It's just because it's the truth. That's why. That's why. And Paul had that confidence every time he proclaimed it. It doesn't matter if you were a Stoic or an Epicurean or an atomist or a who cares or whatever, a new atheist, it doesn't matter. It has a self-authenticating power. The power of God is inherent in the proclamation of the gospel. It is self-evident to your soul. It commends itself to you, however much you somehow kick against it and resist it. And maybe that's the reason for the mockery. Sometimes people laugh because they're uncomfortable. Sometimes people make an open show of hostility and say, "What are you talking about?" or whatever, because deep down they're finding it hard to interact with what's actually being said. I wonder if you've ever despised the gospel openly like that yourself for that reason. You're actually trying to smother convictions. Trying to smother convictions. Why smother the voice of God when it's calling you to life, friends? When it's calling you to eternal life and to eternal joy, why smother the voice of God? There was a second group which said at the end of verse 32, "We will hear you again on this matter." Isn't that interesting? Obviously, when there was the upheaval and the laughter and whatever, and the presentation of the gospel stopped, some people made a point of going up to the apostle and saying, "I'd like to hear this again." Isn't that a good thing? "I'd like to hear this again." Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you yourself are like that. You just want to hear it again. And that's fine. And that's good, providing you pay due attention to the word "now." Now, God commands all men to repent. You've only got now. You know that. You've only got now. You've only got a moment in time. And any given moment is all you've got. It's all you've got. There's a very famous incident of a man who procrastinated in the New Testament, is there not? When Paul preached the gospel to Felix, he reasoned with Felix about God's righteousness and our need of it, self-control, and the judgment that was to come. And we're told that when he preached that, Felix trembled inside. You would never actually have thought that a man like that, with his background and his standing, would tremble, but he trembled under the gospel. He shook. But at last he said, "When I have a convenient season, Paul, I'll call for you again." Circumstances changed for Felix. He was shipped out of office very quickly by the Roman authorities, and his opportunities to hear Paul dried up very quickly. And that's the problem, you see. That's the problem. It's not a matter of where you'll be next year or in 5 years' time or 10 years' time. It's where you'll be tomorrow. It's where you'll be tomorrow. When we were here for the funeral of Mr. Angus K. MacDonald, I mentioned to you how that happened, how we spoke together that New Year's Day about who would see the end of the year, and before the night was finished, he was gone. He said it himself, and he was gone. And you say, "He's an old man." Friends, people die young. Youth die. Youth get hit by cars. Youth get into accidents. Youth get diseases. Young people die. Tomorrow, God doesn't do tomorrow. It's just now. Now, 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 now. God commands you to repent. So while it's okay to see "we'll hear you again on this matter," it's far better to hear that than a mockery and a contempt. I mean, do you reckon you've got tomorrow? do you reckon you've got tomorrow? There was a third group. Verse 34, some joined him and believed. That's a marvelous expression, joined him and believed. Cleaved, as it's beautifully put in the King James Version, cleaved. And they believed. They stuck to him. Very often we've felt like that. If someone brought us the word of truth, we've stuck to them. We've just stuck to them. There's a bond that's formed there. It's in Christ, and it's dependent upon being in Christ. But they cleaved, and they cleaved because they believed. Some people say that there wasn't much of a response in Athens. Well, okay, there wasn't a fantastic immediate response in Athens. The fact is that by the end of the first century, you do have a thriving church in Athens. And in the space of 300 years, you've got flourishing Christian centers of education. And great Christian fathers like Basil was taught in Athens and so on. So the church sprung up all right. But who are we to measure such things? I mean, if it was God's appointment that Paul only saw just a handful there, and it seems like a handful, well, so be it. But handfuls can grow. Handfuls can grow when the blessing of God is upon them. This man called Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman called Damaris, and a few others, they believed. In a way, that sums it all up. You've got unbelief, you've got openness and procrastination, and you've got faith. Just so happens here that it seems to be kind of 90% unbelief and maybe, I don't know, 5% openness, just a little bit of faith. Don't know. But this is the kind of response. The real question for you and me is where we stand tonight in connection with the gospel. And I'd really like just to close with that, because in many ways when we look at a passage like this, it's all very well to say, well, what does it say to us as Christians about how we present the gospel in the synagogue, or how do we present it in the market square, or how do we present it in the Areopagus? But at the end of the day, you cannot help but wonder at the people who heard it in the three places. How do I hear it in the synagogue? How do I hear it in the market square? And how do I hear it in the Areopagus? Do you believe? Have you called upon him? He is near to each one of you. But have you called upon him? Have you repented? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's the urgency of it. The urgency of it now. Let us pray. Eternal God, we praise you for the opportunity to hear the living word and to recognize that Christ is the key to all things. Just as he is the man who judges the world, so he is the man who reconciles the world to you and does that through his work upon the cross. We pray tonight that we would have the wisdom to cleave to him who is the preacher of the word of God. And we pray to recognize that in him God is reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. We thank you for such plainness as we have in the scriptures, and we pray to respond to these things while we have time and opportunity. O, lead us in the perfect way of your commandments. Bless the gospel to us. In our Savior's precious name, amen. Let's close by singing in Psalm 119. Now, this was our last psalm this morning, and I mentioned that I had really meant to sing it as our closing psalm tonight, but we'll do that anyway. Page 404. Psalm 119. In verse 57 there. We're singing to the tune Belmont, where the man of God here chooses the Lord. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. Now, verse 59, you have the repentance, the meditation afterwards. Now, listen to how he puts it. I thought upon my former ways and did my life well try. Now, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you thought about your life, which God has overlooked in that he's still allowing you to live? And have you tested it? Like, what's it built on? What's it made of? And notice the resolution. And to thy testimonies pure, my feet then turned. I notice it's a complete repentance. He's changing direction. Notice the urgency, verse 60. I did not stay nor linger long. Remember Lot's wife? As those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. He's getting on with it just there and then. May God grant you to do the same thing. Let's stand to sing these four stanzas to the praise of God. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.